Your prayers this morning as we make this effort to speak to you. And I would like to begin this morning in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. This little book, the book of Philippians, is the most enjoyable book to read and study. It's one of four books that the Apostle Paul was blessed to write by divine inspiration when he was in a Roman prison. The church at Philippi was in an area of the country that was a Roman colony. They were under Roman law, Roman regulations. Again, Paul is a long ways from them when he writes this epistle. But this book is filled with expressions that tell us how the apostle felt toward this congregation of people. In chapter 1, he makes reference to the fact that he had them in his mind, had them in his heart, and had them in his prayers. When he speaks about having them in his mind, no doubt he thought of his initial experience. As recorded in Acts chapter 16, when the apostle had previously planned to go to Asia and then Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him to go to both places, but then directed him to Macedonia. There was a man in a vision there that said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And the apostle Paul then went, took a straight course to get there. And we find when Paul got there, he found a few days later, a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple, she went by the seaside there to have prayer. And this here is the actual beginning of the church at Philippi. No doubt when he said, "I have you in my mind," he thought about the Philippian jailer and the experience that he had with him. And many other times that he had spent there, from the time we read of this beginning in Acts 16 to the time this epistle is written, the church at Philippi had been organized and had been established, been constituted. And now they have elders and they have deacons at the church at Philippi. So the Lord had prospered these efforts and these labors. Paul loved this church. There's a number of expressions in this epistle that would tell us that. But verse 1 of chapter 4 is one that you cannot read without feeling the emotion that Paul had within his soul as he wrote to this church that was so close to him. He says, "Therefore," of course, any time a chapter starts off with "therefore," it means the things he's about to write and tell us are in connection with the things he's just written that we've just read. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." He speaks of them as his brethren, speaks of them as his dearly beloved, speaks to them as those that were his joy and crown, and then exhorts them to stand fast in the Lord. All this begins with the expression, "therefore," and you go back to the latter part of chapter 3, it ends with the apostle saying, "for our conversation," which means actually here our citizenship, "for our conversation is in heaven." The Lord's people need to have a future look. They need to understand that the future should determine their behavior and their activity at the present time. Some people desire to live in the past, but the Lord's people should live the present based upon their future. And the future of the Lord's people, of course, is a total and complete deliverance from this world to be with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and all the redeemed of the Lord in glory someday. So Paul says, "therefore, my brethren, my dearly beloved, my joy and my crown." He said the church at Philippi was a joy to him. The church at Philippi was a crown to him. The church at Philippi was very close to the Apostle Paul, and then tells him to stand fast in the Lord. That expression is found numerous times in Scripture. So the Lord's people are exhorted to be firm and to take a firm stand for the things of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:58, the very last verse of that chapter, which is the resurrection chapter, Paul said, "Be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He makes that statement just after going through that entire chapter, 57 verses prior to that, teaching them the reality and the truth about the resurrection. After doing all that, he says, "Now be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable." And the word there, steadfast, means unmovable. So he's saying, be unmovable, unmovable, always, not just every now and then, but always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If your labor is in the Lord, it will not be in vain. You may go through seasons when you may think it's in vain. You may go through periods of time when it appears that it's in vain, but Paul says it is not in vain. Galatians 6:9 says, "Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." That should be a very encouraging verse to you. It's always been to me, one that I have gone back and thought about many, many times. You can become weary in well-doing. That's what the text is saying. It says, don't become weary in well-doing. If what you're doing is well-doing, don't become weary in it, because in due season, at God's time, ye shall reap if you faint not. So the apostle here refers to them as his joy and crown, as brethren, as dearly beloved, encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. Then he says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Here are two sisters that Paul makes reference to, the church at Philippi. And we're not told a lot about this expression, other than the fact that it's very apparent that these two sisters were at odds in this church. And he says, "I beseech you." And he said, "I beseech one and I beseech the other." That word beseech means to beg. It means to plead. It's a very earnest expression here that the Apostle Paul uses, as he is very concerned about the differences between these two sisters. This tells me, of course, that you may have differences with a brother or sister in the church. It becomes your responsibility to work it out. It becomes your responsibility to sit down and talk it out. It becomes your responsibility to sit down with that individual and ask the Lord to be with you, as we find in Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And that verse is right in the middle of the context of going to a brother that has offended you. You go to him and you go alone, and you ask the Lord to be with you. If that doesn't work, if it doesn't accomplish the desired results, then you take one or two with you. If that's not satisfactory to you, then you bring it to the entire church body, and the entire church body listens to the situation, and then they will pass judgment on it. So here are two sisters that he makes reference to. You know, earlier in chapter 3, you're going to find where in chapter 2, he speaks about a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And he says a lot about him, and he was a fellow laborer. The things he says about him are wonderful and positive. All he says here about these two sisters is they need to get their act together. That's just my interpretation of it. It's time for you to get your act together. It is time for the two of you, I beseech you, to be of the same mind. Then he says, "And I entreat thee also." That word entreat actually means the same thing as the word beseech, but with a greater intensity. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." Here's an individual that he does not name. He just describes him as a yoke fellow. Perhaps it was Epaphroditus. We don't know for sure. It says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." He says, "I entreat you, I beseech you with great intensity, that you will help those women who labored with me in the gospel." Now, the Lord has never called a woman to preach the gospel, but that doesn't mean that sisters aren't laborers with the ministry in the proclamation of the gospel and the spread of the gospel, for certainly they are invaluable in the Lord's church. Ministers need the encouragement of everyone, but some of the greatest encouragement I've ever received is from the sisters, from widows, from people that may not be in the forefront, but nevertheless they are fellow helpers and fellow encouragers. And he says, "They have labored with me in the gospel." Qualification of a minister found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If any man desire the office of a bishop," not if any person or any woman, if any man desire the office of a bishop, "he desireth the good work, must be the husband of one wife." Certainly a woman cannot fulfill that qualification. Also, we find Paul writing to the Corinthian church and tells them that it's a shame for a woman to speak in the church. And when you put all that in context, it's simply teaching that when it comes to the public ministry, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that role God has reserved for men. But that doesn't mean that others are not important in the church, for they are, all young and old, rich and poor. It doesn't matter who you are, brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an important role to fill in the gospel church. You go to Romans chapter 16, and you're going to find about 20-some names there of people that the Apostle Paul names that you would probably be very unfamiliar with. But yet, he thought enough of them to pin them down, but divine inspiration, once again, people like Aquila and Priscilla, others that he says has labored with me in the gospel, and encouraged the church at Rome to receive them in the Lord. So he's doing the same thing here with the church at Philippi. He said, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. There's a number of books found recorded in the Word of God. There's the Lamb's Book of Life, of course, found in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. There is the Book of Remembrance, found in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, when the Lord said, they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. And it says, the Lord heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. That's just an expression to let us know that God does not forget our efforts and our labors, that God sees everything, knows everything, he hears everything. And when there are those who have reached out and have ministered to other people, God always takes notice of that. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and your work, and that you have ministered to the saints, and that you should therefore continue to minister. That's a very important verse. I'd like to encourage you to commit that one to memory. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. That tells me then that we are to be workers, and we are to be putting forth our best efforts as an effort of, you know, an expression of our love one to another. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, and that you have ministered to the saints. That's really what it's all about, ministering to the saints of God. As we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that the Lord was always going about giving, serving, and ministering. Remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 20 and verse 28. He says, I came not from heaven, of course, to do my own will him that sent me. And he says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for all. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, I came to minister. We walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must be ministering to others. We must be ministering physically and spiritually. Many different ways to do that. Well, again, the writer says that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have ministered to the saints and doth minister. They were in the process of ministering at the time that the apostle wrote that. So there's a book of remembrance that Malachi speaks about that God wrote. Well, God doesn't have to write something down to keep from forgetting it. Now, you may go to the grocery store and forget your list, and come back home with less than what was on your list because you don't remember everything you put on your list. Now, that's the limitations of our minds. But God doesn't write a book of remembrance so he doesn't, forget anything. It's just a way of letting us know that God takes note of everything, that God sees everything, that God doesn't forget anything, that God is not unrighteous to forget, again, your labor of love and your work in ministering to the saints. So you got a book of remembrance. You got the book of the seven seals in Revelation chapter 5, that no man in heaven on earth beneath the earth was worthy to loosen. But there was one man that was worthy. And as the apostle John wept because he looked and saw there was no man worthy, an angel comes along and says, weep not, John, for there is one that is found worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And of course, he was talking about Christ. And Christ was worthy because by his blood he hath redeemed us out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of the earth. When you start the next chapter, you find where each of those seven seals now are going to be loosed one at a time. It's a book of revelations that only Christ was worthy to loose the seals of that book. But the book of life is under consideration here. I believe it's the same one of Revelation 13:8 once again. It's referred to as the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. In other words, there is the Lamb's Book of Life that has the names of God's children recorded in it. And God recorded their names. And record their names before time ever began, before the foundation of the world. In Luke chapter 10, begin verse 17, you're going to find where the 70 that Christ sent out in pairs to preach the gospel and to heal and do great and mighty works, they came back rejoicing that they were able to cast out devils in the name of Christ. Well, the Lord said, rejoice not that you have this power, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Of all the things you could ever do in life, of all the things you could ever accomplish in life, of all the things you might enjoy in life, there should be nothing that would compare really to the very fact that if you love the Lord, then your name's been written in a book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Your name is written in that book of life. You didn't write it there. God wrote it there. He only wrote it one time. He didn't write it there, erase it later, put it back in down the road. It was written one time before the foundation of the world and can never be taken out. It's been written in the, you're written in the palms of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, engraven according to the prophet Isaiah. He says, your names are engraven in the palms of his hand. You might write something with ink or with a pencil that can be erased or washed away, but your names cannot be because they are engraven. They're written by the standpoint they've been engraven into the palms of the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, and Paul says, for you've come unto Mount Zion, not unto Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion, unto the church of the living God, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. The names of the firstborn, the names of God's children, all of his family, all of his people are written in heaven in a book called Lamb's Book of Life. Here Paul says, I want you to receive those women which lay with me in the gospel. He specifically states one's name, name of Clement. He says, and also my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Here's going to be some short admonitions that he's going to give to the Lord's people. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's just not a suggestion. He's commanding you to rejoice in the Lord. There are a lot of things in this world you cannot rejoice in. If you just take a look at your circumstances in life, you will not be able to rejoice very much. If you look at your own accomplishments, you perhaps will not be able to rejoice very much. A lot of things we cannot rejoice in, but regardless of where we're at and what we're going through, in regards to the circumstance of life, we can always rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in his life and in his work, because when we see his life and his work, we see one of perfection. We see that we have victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, he says, but we are more than conquerors through him. I rejoice in that. I rejoice in the fact that I'm more than a conqueror through the Lord Jesus Christ. I rejoice in the life that he lived because he lived the life I couldn't live. I rejoice in the work that he accomplished because he did a work I couldn't do. I rejoice in all those T's that were crossed, those I's that were dotted, that he crossed and dotted for me that I could not cross and dot for myself. I rejoice in knowing that my Lord went to Calvary and laid his life down and 3 days later raised himself back from the dead. I can rejoice in all of that. There's nothing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that's embarrassing. Nothing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ you have to make an apology for. When you take a look at the life of Christ, his person, and his work, you can always rejoice because you see perfection and you see victory and you see triumph. You see one who lived in this world and conquered the world. When he said in John 16:33 these words, these things have I spoken to you, you might have peace in me. He said, because in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. What are you going to have in this world? You're going to have tribulation. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can have peace because he has overcome the world. I can rejoice in that. And we can spend the remainder of the time here this morning just talking about how we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are going to move on. But notice here, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Somebody said, I don't have any joy anymore. Well, that's because your eyes are off Christ. That's because you've taken your eyes off the Lord. I can't rejoice, it seems like, anymore. That's because your eyes are off the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul did not say rejoice in yourself, rejoice in others. He said rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say unto you, rejoice. This is not just a suggestion he's making here. Here the apostle is giving this command, this exhortation to the church at Philippi. It was good for them, and it's certainly good for us today, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, he now notices, just in case you didn't catch it the first time, he said, again, I say unto you, rejoice. Joy is something everybody can have. Everybody can rejoice because your joy and rejoicing is in Jesus Christ. It's in the Lord. It's not in yourself. It's not in your family. It's not in your friends. It's not in your neighbors. It's not in church members. It's not in the business world out here. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why you can have joy and you rejoice in him. Rejoice in his person. Rejoice in his work. Rejoice in his accomplishments. Rejoice in the victory we have in Christ. Rejoice in the fact we're more than conquerors through him. Yes, you are more than a conqueror through death and life and all the things in this life, but you're a conqueror through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. We are prone to be extremists. We're prone to go from one end to the other. And within this ditch and get out, we're prone to go over to the other ditch and get in that one. He said, let your moderation be known unto all men. If you will apply this one verse in your life, you'd be surprised at how many benefits come along with it. If you let your moderation be known unto all men, you wouldn't be too concerned about dieting because you wouldn't be really way overweight. If you were moderate in your eating, moderate in how you eat and what you eat and all those kind of things, you wouldn't be having weight problems. That your moderation be known unto all men. Regardless of what we're talking about in life, if you are a person given to moderation and not to be an extremist, it'll have benefits more than you could ever think about this morning. How beneficial it be to you in your life. Let your moderation be known unto all men. And again, we could spend a lot of time here, but I'm leading up to what I want to speak to you about this morning. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. That word careful actually means anxious. Be careful or anxious for nothing. Literally, it's telling you, you're not to worry. Now, that might come as a surprise to some of you because some people specialize in that. Some people specialize in worrying. It's like they feel like they're gifted in it. You know, that's their special gift. Everybody else is to be brother worrier or sister worrier. But he says, be careful for nothing. That word means to be anxious for nothing. It literally means to strangle, to pull apart in different directions. He's going to talk to us here in just a moment about our mind and our heart. The two battlegrounds the Lord's people have to be concerned with when it comes to our adversary, the devil. Be careful for nothing. Notice the next expression. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. I'm going to give you the bottom line here. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. And I mean everything, the little things and the big things. And they're only little and big in your own mind, because to the Lord, there's nothing really big for him. Everything is just quite simple to the Lord. Everything is little as far as God's concerned. It's no more difficult for God to do one thing than it is for him to do another thing. Now, in our little mind, some things are small and some things are big. And we might not think the Lord wants to hear about our little things. But the Lord, who gave this message to us in Matthew chapter 10, when he told us that a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without your father, that was without your father's knowledge of it, and all the hairs of your head are numbered, it sounds like to me that he will listen to your little problems. It sounds like to me that he will listen to the small things going on in your life, because small things left unattended will become big things down the road. You can mark that down. Little things can accumulate and mount up to be big things down the road. So you need to take everything to the Lord in prayer. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything. How many things? Everything. In other words, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. It doesn't say we should not be careful about things and concerned about things. But there's a difference between being concerned and worrying. When you really are worrying, then that means you're not really trusting the Lord. It means that you feel like that things may be out of hand, or if they're not out of hand now, they might get out of hand tomorrow, and God's not able to take care of it. Worrying, I believe, is a sin. Now, it's something that we all have experience at. We've all done some worrying in our life. But here he says, be careful for nothing. Be not anxious for anything. It means be pulled in different directions. It means it's like you're strangled when you begin to worry about things. And there are certainly things that are going to cause us tremendous concern. The other night, Sister Amber got that telephone call from Graham. They're talking. The last word she hears is from Graham, and I can't breathe. His brother gets on the phone and says, I got to call 911. She didn't even have time to tell him she loved him. She was very upset. And she called Mark and Regina. They called me. I called her. Then I went over there to her place, and she was very visibly shaken. First thing we did was have prayer. And after we talked to the Lord, she immediately calmed down. She immediately calmed down when we talked to the Lord and just talked things out and prayed about it. And then she started thinking about some things, and things just turned just like that because we went to the Lord and we talked to the Lord about the situation. It was out of her hands. Nothing she could do about it. I understand. I think most anybody in her place would have reacted the same way. But that's where you got to turn everything over to the Lord. The Lord knows exactly what's going on. He knew exactly what Graham's condition was. He knew where Graham was at. He knew what was going on. But Sister Amber did not, and we did not, but we prayed to a God who did. So he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, he says, by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's not that you're going to inform God about anything. He already knows. You're never going to instruct him, teach him, inform him, enlighten him about anything, because He is indeed omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. But oh, how it makes us feel good to be able to relieve ourselves and express ourselves to God. And I think God is very pleased to hear his little children call upon him. For us to, you know, show him we need you, we are depending upon you, and express our thanksgiving to him. Notice the three parts here of this expression. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, prayer is a general term. It's just kind of a general term that expresses that wonderful spiritual exercise that God has enabled us to have where we can talk to God. It's just kind of a general term of talking to God. Prayer is very, very important. Somebody says prayer doesn't change anything. Well, they haven't read a lot of things in the Word of God. You go to James chapter 5, and James tells us the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If prayer didn't change anything, why he says it avails much? Then he gives us an example where Elijah prayed it would not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed it wouldn't rain, and it rained. I'd say prayer avails much. Prayer is not just some spiritual exercise that makes us feel better. Prayer is very effectual when it comes from the heart of a righteous individual. Well, here you're going to find where he says we are to make our requests known unto God in prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. If you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 6, and read about Daniel's experience, you'll find these three things going on in Daniel's life, where he prayed, where he made supplication, and gave thanksgiving. Now, supplication is when you get specific in your petitions. Prayer is that word, just kind of it's a general word. It describes prayer, our speaking to the Lord, but supplication means that we now are getting very specific in our petitions that we present to God. Remember how Paul writes to Timothy? He says, now, first of all, 1 Timothy 2:1, and first of all, I will that supplication and prayer and the giving of thanks be made for all men. There's all three of them right there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But go back to Daniel chapter 6, and you find where Daniel understands clearly that the king has sent out an order that for a span of 30 days, nobody's to pray to any other god than the god of old King Nebuchadnezzar. He understands that. This decree came as a result of some people who've been watching the life of Daniel that was jealous of Daniel and saw that Daniel's record was impeccable when it came to the government service. And the only way they can get anything on Daniel was concerning his God. So they get the king here to put out this decree that for 30 days, nobody's to pray to any other god than his God. Daniel knows all about that. And as Daniel's custom was, he opened up the windows toward Jerusalem and bowed down and prayed 3 times a day as his custom was. People observe that. Read Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11. It says, Daniel prayed, opened those windows and prayed with thanksgiving. And those that were around there observing him saw that he made supplication to his God. There's prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving all illustrated in the life of Daniel. Well, what happened? Daniel's going to be put into a den of lions, and Daniel will sleep quite well that night, but the king, who's in a palace with everything money can buy, does not sleep at all. You know why? Because God is going to guard the mind and heart of Daniel, like he's going to tell us here in this text. Now, notice what he says. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry about things in this world. Worry about nothing, but pray about everything. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Thanksgiving. How often we find that word thanks and thanksgiving recorded in God's Word. How important it is for us to thank God every single day for His blessings in our lives. How important it is for us to go to the throne of God's grace and say, Lord, I thank you for another day. I thank you for your provisions. I thank you for your protection. I thank you for your providence. I thank you for the breath of life. I thank you for the fellowship I have with God's people in this world. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the church. And most of all, I thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that unspeakable gift that you gave to your people. I thank you, Lord. That list goes on and on and on and on. It just has no end to it. But I'm going to tell you, God enjoys hearing his children say, I thank you. It's one of the first things you need to teach your children as parents, to say, thank you. You know, it's I think just terrible to see little children get things and never say thank you. And even worse than that is adults that don't say thank you. I mean, thank you is an expression. If you talk to your children just as early as possible, they need to understand that what they're getting is given to them, not because they have earned it perhaps, but out of the goodness of somebody's heart, they've received something that they need to show appreciation for and give thanks. And everything we receive in this life, brother, Everything we receive in this life is a blessing from God, and we need to give thanks to God for it. I mean, there's nothing we can say, well, I earned this, and I did this, and I did that, and I don't have to thank God for that. You need to thank God for everything, because if God had not given you the breath of life, you wouldn't be able to do anything. So everything you do, everything you accomplish, everything you get, no matter what it is, you need to give thanks to God for it. So he says, be careful for nothing, but everything by prayer and supplication, and with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to who? Unto God. You're talking to God. Isn't that wonderful? If I wanted to talk to President Bush today, I would not be able to do it. I'm sure I would not be able to accomplish that. I doubt very seriously I could talk to the governor of the state of Tennessee today. I doubt very seriously I could talk to the mayor of Nashville today. There's a lot of people I might desire to talk to, and I could not get to first base with them by telephone or in person or any other way. I couldn't talk to them. But there's one who's higher than the highest. There's one that's higher than the governor and the mayor and the president of the United States. It's Almighty God, the creator God of the universe. And you can call upon him not only as your God, but also as your heavenly Father. You can pray to God. He'll hear your prayer, hear your request. He'll hear everything there is that you express to him because he loves you. You are his children. Isn't it wonderful you can talk to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Aren't you glad you can make your request known to God? You don't have to stand in line. You don't have to worry about a busy signal. You don't have to worry about the number being out of order. All those things that happen to us, we try to communicate with people here in this life. None of that happens with God. There's no such thing as the communications line being taken down or destroyed between heaven and earth. Let your request be made known to who? To God. You have requests today you want to make to God? Make them to God. And everything with prayer and thanksgiving and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And notice the result of this. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Then we got the mind and the heart brought to our attention. The two battlegrounds that we have to contend with Satan with on a regular basis. The mind and the heart. Where do you worry at? You worry in your mind, you worry in your heart. And as you think, it affects how you feel. And people worry because they have wrong thinking and wrong feelings. And your feelings are affected by how you think. But you got the promise here that Jesus Christ will guard your mind and guard your heart. Satan likes to confuse the minds of God's people and harden their hearts. Let's notice something about the mind by nature and the mind by grace. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's your mind by nature. That's the mind you got from Adam. A carnal mind. All right, over here in 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says, but he's not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of love and joy and a sound mind. Now you got a sound mind over here. You got a carnal mind and you got a sound mind. We look back at Romans chapter 8 and verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. I'm talking about a born-again child of God who's got the carnal mind, but also got the spiritual mind. He's got the carnal mind. He's also got a sound mind. He's got a mind that can ponder and consider spiritual things. That's why you can go and visit somebody with Alzheimer's. And they may not know your name, but generally speaking, they can carry on a pretty good conversation with you concerning the Lord. They can talk about spiritual things, and they can bring up in their memory many wonderful spiritual experiences when they may not be able to tell you hardly anything in the natural realm. You've got two minds. Being born in the Spirit of God, you've got two minds. You've got the mind of Adam. You've got the mind of Christ. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, Peter says, I write this second epistle unto you, but the things I've written in you that I might stir up your pure minds. By way of remembrance. Here's another expression of that mind you got from the Lord. The mind you got from Adam is a carnal mind. The mind you got from the Lord is a pure mind. It's a sound mind. The mind is the battleground that Satan likes to get involved in. If you're not careful, he indeed will conquer it. If he gets you to thinking wrong, then you're going to feel wrong. And you're not going to have the peace that's under consideration here. We see these two tied together in Proverbs 23:7. When Psalmist says, as a man so thinketh in his heart, so is he. As a man so thinketh in his heart, he ties the mind and the heart together. As a man so thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's a very important principle that we need to always remember. You're going to be just like you think. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. By nature, we got that carnal mind, and to be carnally minded is death. By grace, we have got a spiritual mind, and we've got a sound mind, and we've got a pure mind. Over in 2 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." Where do you have your imaginations at? Up here in your mind. He says, "Weapons of our warfare are not carnal." A lot of God's people fight what they call religious wars with carnal weapons, and Paul says they're not carnal. The weapons of our warfare, we have a warfare, and we have weapons. He didn't say you didn't have a war, didn't have one. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But they're mighty through God. The weapons he gives you come from him. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You see that battleground there? Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The Spirit of God, which is referred to as the Spirit of Truth, gives us peace in our minds and helps us to think right. For a person to do right, they have to think right. For a person to think right, they got to be taught right. When a person does wrong, they're thinking wrong, they've been taught wrong. That's the way it works. If you do right, you got to think right. Think right, you got to be taught right. And the Word of God will always teach you right. So notice a few things about how man can think apart from God's grace. In Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, he said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God. And I would to God, by the grace of God that's given unto me, to every man," he says, he writes this now, "to exhort them, that every man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." He says it's just quite possible we might think more of ourselves than we ought to think. You ever thought more of yourself than you ought to? Ever thought you were more handsome than you really were? Ever thought you were more prettier than you really were? Ever thought you were more successful than you really were? Ever thought you were a little smarter than you really were? Ever thought you were just better in some areas of life than you really were? He said, "I would that every man him think not more highly of himself than he ought to think." That tells me by nature a man can think more highly of himself than he really ought to. He said, "But God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, and every man should think soberly." When you think more of yourself than you ought to, then you are drunk on your own self. You're drunk with pride. This is illustrated in many places. We go over here to the book of Daniel, to a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar walks out one day in his kingdom. He takes a look at the great kingdom that God had allowed him to have. And he begins speaking like this. He said, "Look at this great kingdom that I put together." The word "I" is used several times there. When you start using the word "I," you're starting to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. "Look at this great kingdom I have put together." And before the words got out of his mouth good, God drove him from his throne. And he winds up out there in the field, grazing grass like the beast of the field. His hair is like bird feathers, his nails like bird claws. What an awesome sight this man was. God cut his feet right out from under him. Just brought him down. Here's a man thinking more highly of himself than he ought to think. And while he spends a number of days out there grazing grass like the beast of the field, with his hair like bird feathers, his nails like bird claws, the Bible says finally when he came to himself. Now he's thinking soberly. And here's the thinking of a sober man. You mean drunk a lot of things besides alcohol. You mean a lot of people are drunk on pride. They just think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But here's the thinking of a sober man. He says, "I will," or he's heard his stand returned back to him. He said, "God works his will among the army of heaven." He said, "All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing." And God works his army and works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What doest thou?" Here's the thinking of a sober man. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. Their reputation is they're nothing. And that's exactly right, O King Nebuchadnezzar. But God is everything. But God works his will where? In the army of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, not just among all of them, and none can stay his hand. There's none can rise up and stop God. None can stay his hand or even say unto him, "What doest thou?" Because God is a sovereign God of the universe. First of all, he's thinking as a man who thinks more of himself than he ought to think, and now he's thinking soberly as a man ought to think. Galatians 6, 2 and 3 says, "We should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, He deceiveth himself. Here Paul says, by nature, we're nothing. That kind of fits in with David in the Psalms, doesn't it? He says, man, his best state is altogether vanity. Just, you need to dwell on that statement. We all do for a while, every once in a while. Man, his best state is altogether vanity, which means zero. Means nothing. Altogether vanity. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Here's a man who wrote this book, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived. Here's a man that was extremely wealthy, probably maybe the wealthiest man who ever lived. And he gives his experience in reading Ecclesiastes, 12 chapters of it. And he will tell you over and over and over again that everything in this world under the sun is vexation of the spirit. It means zero. It's nothing. Compared to the joys of Christ. A lot of people have many things money can buy and very little things that money can't buy. And the most valuable things of life are things that cannot be bought with money. So he says, for a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Then we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And Paul says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And that comes right after Paul gives a rehearsal, so to speak, of all the things that Israel went through in the wilderness after they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage through the Red Sea. And they were all delivered, every one of them, without the loss of one. You'll see that word all mentioned about four or five times in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 10. They all passed through the sea. They all passed under the cloud. They're all baptized in Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They were all delivered, dry shod to the other side. Then we find this expression, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Some fell in the wilderness because they lusted after things shouldn't lust after. Some fell in the wilderness because of idolatry. Some fell because of fornication. Some fell because they tempted God. They fell for various reasons. And some fell because they murmured. There are five reasons why many of them fell in the wilderness. They were Israelites, the same Israelites that were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. They fall in the wilderness and never crossed Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. Then he tells us this. He says, these things are written for our examples. Therefore, let any man who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That just simply means that you can reach a point in your thinking where you think you're stronger than you really are. You think you're more courageous than you really are. You think you're smarter than you really are. You think you're wiser than you really are. And therefore, you start depending entirely on yourself and other people, and you fail to call upon God. Next thing you know, you've suffered a fall. Man's prone to think like that. And Satan knows that. And Satan tries to penetrate the minds of God's people to get them to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, to get them to think that they're standing on their own power and their own strength, and get them to think they're something when they're really nothing. And when Satan has influenced the minds of somebody to get them to think like that, he then has won that particular battle. But if you're careful for nothing, and in everything letting your request be made known unto God, through prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, the promise is God will guard your mind and guard your heart. When the Apostle Paul wrote this, he was being guarded himself. When Paul wrote that, he's a prisoner in a Roman cell, and he's being guarded by Roman soldiers. But he says the minds and hearts of people need to be guarded by Christ. He'll guard your mind, he'll guard your heart. And when Christ is standing guard, nothing can penetrate your mind or penetrate your heart. Look up in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. He says, In that day, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, salvation, that God appointed for walls and bulwarks. He says, open up the gate to the righteous nation, and keep the truth may enter in. Then he says, he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. I'm talking about a perfect peace now that you can have when your mind is stayed on the Lord Jesus Christ, when Christ is guarding your mind and guarding your heart. Notice this next expression. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We're talking about now the peace of God that passes all understanding. You'll have peace when people can't understand why you've got peace. You'll have peace when you may not even understand yourself why you've got peace. You'll have peace during times of tribulation and trials and heartaches and sorrows when other people are coming apart at the seams. There you are stable, there you are calm because you've got peace because you've made your request known to God with thanksgiving, your prayers and your supplications. And now the peace of God passes all understanding and it'll keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful formula? You don't have to worry. You really do not. He said, well, Lord, you just don't know what I'm going through. It may be true, but you don't have to worry because this text tells me you don't have to worry. This text tells me that your mind and heart, where worry comes from, is being guarded by Christ. Do you know of a more powerful opponent than Christ? Satan is our adversary, but Jesus Christ is our advocate. We've got an adversary, but we've got an advocate in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who will stand on our behalf. Who is more powerful than Christ? If Christ is standing guard, he'll not fall asleep on the job. The Bible says Christ never sleeps nor slumbers. He cannot be distracted. He cannot be fooled and deceived. How many times have people escaped because they deceived the guards? They fooled the guards. The guards fell asleep on the job. Jesus cannot be deceived. He cannot be distracted. He cannot be fooled. He'll never sleep nor slumber. He's keeping your hearts and minds. And when he's keeping your heart and mind, you're not going to worry. Don't you think the Lord was keeping the mind and heart of Daniel over there in Daniel chapter 6? He's in a foreign land. He's in captivity under foreign rule. It is living close to the Lord because he's making his request made known to God in prayer and thanksgiving and supplication. God guards his mind and guards his heart. That night in the den of lions, a den where there were lions later on are going to crush the bones of those who put Daniel in there, were responsible for it. Never bother Daniel one bit. He sleeps very well that night because the peace of God that passes all understanding was in his life, and Christ was guarding his mind and guarding his heart. Finally, brethren, Paul used the word finally several times. Now, I'm glad because when the word finally is used, he keeps on going. And sometimes preachers say finally, and you think they're going to quit, but we have a right to go on for a little while anyway. Paul did it, so we can do it. He starts off chapter 3, finally, my brethren. He's going to write two more chapters. He's only halfway through. Now, I can assure you this morning, I'm more than halfway through. So here he says, finally, brethren, what if things are true? What if things are honest? What if things are just? What if things are pure? What if things are lovely? What if things of good report? If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In order to have the peace of God that passes all understanding, you got to think right. You got to pray right. He says, here are things you need to be thinking about. How does this list compare to what you were thinking about yesterday? If you can just think for a second, don't go off into dreamland on me here, but just think for a second what you were thinking about yesterday. If you can't think about what you're thinking about yesterday, go 3 or 4 days back, and you probably think of that easier. But anyway, just think what you have thought about this past week and compare it to this list right here. Compare it to this list. I want you to know something else about this list. When you think about these things here, you're looking at a very brief biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on these things. Finally, brethren, think on these. Whatsoever things are true. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whatsoever things are just. Things are honest. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was honesty personified during his life in this world. Whatsoever things are just. He's referred to in Acts chapter 3 as the just one. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, says, he's the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Remember this, there's only one just one, just one, just one. There's just one, just one, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think on things that's true, things that are honest, things that are just. What's the things appear? The Hebrew writer tells us concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What's the things are lovely? Just take time to go and read the 5th chapter of the Song of Solomon. When you're going to find that the daughter of Jerusalem was asked a question. And the question is, I want you to go and find my beloved. They said, what is thy beloved among all the other beloveds? She starts describing him the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And she finds nothing negative, nothing wrong in that description of her beloved. When she gets through, she makes a statement. Yeah, he's altogether lovely. The Lord Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. I can read a lot of characters in the Bible, and there are many things about their life that's lovely, but I can find some things that was not lovely. When I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the details of life of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that's said about him in those 66 books, I can assure you, when it's all said and done, he's altogether lovely. Not just partially, altogether. Which are things of good report. Isn't it a good report when the gospel is preached? The gospel is good news and glad tidings. A good report about the life of Christ. A good report about the captain of our salvation. A good report of our great high priest, of our great physician. It's a good report of the man who walked the shores of Galilee. It's a good report when he did the miracles, enabled the blind to see, and the deaf to hear, and the lame to walk. And the lepers were cleansed. He raised those back to life again that were already dead. A good report is given out every time the gospel is preached. Think on these things. What you been thinking on lately? It reminds me, I've told you this before, but in the checkout line at the grocery store one time, there's somebody that bought the Globe, the Star, and the Inquirer. Wonder what they were going to think about all week. Any one of them been bad enough, they had to go a triple thing. They had to get all three of them. The Globe, the Star, the Inquirer. And anybody knows that stuff is not accurate. But boy, it's sure interesting, apparently. They have the largest circulation of any publication. All of the nation is in the Star, the Inquirer, and the Globe. The greatest circulation. What did that tell you about the minds of America? Oh, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Not just the things that you've heard, the things that you've learned. It's one thing to have facts in the minds, another thing to have them entrenched down deep in your heart. They came to Mary and told her certain things that were facts. The Bible says she kept them in her heart and she pondered them in her heart. It's one thing to have facts in the head, another thing to have them right down deep in your heart. In other words, when you make personal application of them. The things which you have learned, the things which you have learned and received. And Bible, that word received means that you now have embraced it. You've heard it, you've learned it, now you embrace it. And now you're making personal application of it. You're putting it to work. Not just something you've heard, say, well, that sounds pretty good, but now you're implementing it. You're putting it to work. You indeed have learned it. And now you have received it. And he says, and seen in me, heard and seen in me, you do these things. The word do, little old word, means that you got to be active, got to be. This is something you got to be doing. You have learned it. You've received it. You've heard it. And now you've seen it in the Apostle Paul. Paul says, these things I preach to you, I have been an example to you in all of these things. What have you learned? Have you not learned the things of the Lord Jesus Christ that he taught are to be taken seriously? When the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You have learned that. Now receive that and do that. When the Lord said in Matthew 11:25, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is not making a suggestion once again right here. Here's a command of the Lord. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Does that describe you this morning? Are you laboring and heavy laden out here in the cares of this world? Are you laboring heavy laden with all the things in this world that's going on in this life here that'll get anybody down if you don't do the things I'm talking about this morning? Well, the Lord said, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All my friends, take seriously the words of our Lord. He says, if a man deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Those will be taking seriously the instructions of our Lord. Our Lord said in John 14:27, he says, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. And in John 16:33, once again, he says, these things have I spoken unto you, you might have peace. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but I be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Christ spoke peace every time he met the disciples after his resurrection. When they were behind closed doors in great fear, the Lord appeared to them behind closed doors. And the first thing he said was peace. And what about in Mark chapter 4? When the Lord got in that ship with his disciples, let us go to the other side. I'll close with that example this morning. I found that the peace of God that passeth all understanding comes because the God of peace shall be with you. And I'm going to tell you, the God of peace was with his disciples on that occasion. They got in a ship to go to the other side. And the Bible says there's a lot of little ships out there along with them on the water. And a great storm came. And the Lord was asleep in the bottom of the ship. Oh, it was a tremendous storm, and the disciples went down and woke him up, said, awake, Master, carest not that we perish. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being awakened by the cries of his disciples, the wind didn't wake him up, the water didn't wake him up, the storm didn't wake him up. He was in total control over all that. But the prayers and cries of his disciples woke him up. Carest not that we perish? First thing the Lord said was, peace, be still. And immediately the wind quit blowing, and the waves immediately were calm. The God of peace was with them, and he spoke peace in the midst of the storm. It didn't take several days for peace to come. It came immediately. When storms, hurricanes, and all go over the waters, over the oceans, and after they're passed, it's days and days before everything totally and completely calms down. Not this time. Not this time. Because the God of peace spoke peace. He said, peace, be still. And immediately, the wind quit blowing. The waters were calm. Because the God of peace was with them. And you know, everybody on that occasion didn't know how that storm just went away. There were some that did. Because in Mark chapter 4, we're told there were a lot of other little ships that were in the same storm. And all those other little ships experienced the same peace. But they didn't know where it came from. But those in that ship did. And I'm going to tell you, the Lord oftentimes gives peace and people really don't know where it come from. And God established peace in the person of his Son on Calvary nearly 2,000 years ago. Peace has been established between God the Father and his children, but all of them don't know where the peace came from. You do. There are a few in this world that do. You know when the storm is raging and you call upon the God of glory and the God of peace is with you and gives you a peace that passeth all understanding. Others may not know it. And know where it came from, but those in the ship where Christ was, they knew it. I encourage you this morning, if you're blessed with that understanding and that knowledge, you ought to make it known. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. Anybody here this morning desire in your heart to unite with Bethel Church, we'd like to give you that opportunity. 124. Sing hymn 124.